Hello, everyone. It's good to see all of you. We're going to jump right into it. So Ephesians chapter 2. How many of you guys were here for Mr. Garrell's last weekend? He did a great job, huh? So cool. We, Tim and myself and Stephen and our wives got away last weekend. Darcy and I just celebrated our 16-year anniversary. So that was exciting. As it gets more years, it's like I wrote this thing on our, I actually always sabotage my wife's Instagram, and I just wrote on it, I said, after 16 years, we're both still amazed. I'm amazed by her, and she's amazed that she's made it. So, and that's the truth. But we basically just took some time and really thought through the Northeast location, future of Door of Hope, and just tried to get our heads around all that God is doing. A lot of good stuff. We're excited about this next season. I have been trying to get my head out of all week of being over this building and getting my head into getting this message ready. So we're going to read the text, and then we're going to pray that God gives me clarity, and then I stop worrying about the insulation in the downstairs basement. Okay. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to the close of the chapter. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in the flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near, for through him we have both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we come before you right now, and we thank you that you were willing to send your Son, that you were willing to give your Son as a sacrifice for us all, and that Jesus, you are God with us, God in the flesh, that you, the eternal Son, became the God-man, Jesus, and that through your life of obedience, and through your death in which you absorbed into yourself our disobedience, you became the great bridge builder and the barrier breaker, and you became our peace. And Lord, in a time of tremendous restlessness, in a time of great loneliness, in a time of incredible brokenness, more than ever, we need this message to be reminded of what you have already done so that we can live a life that is full of meaning and hope, and so that we can be reconciled not only to you, but to one another as well. And so, Lord, I pray that we would find our meaning and our hope in you and in your gospel. And I pray that we would be a community that truly reflects your lordship, your family, that truly reflects your presence, for we are the temple of God. And so thank you that you have entered into a world of outsiders and have brought us in to your heart. We love you and we praise you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You know, I think I would begin by stating the obvious, that everybody wants to belong. Everybody wants to be a part of something that matters. Everybody wants to be recognized as significant, to be known, to be loved, to be appreciated. But we live in a time where people, more than ever, I believe, feel isolated, alone, can sit in a crowd of hundreds and still feel absolutely alone in their lives and in their existence, can feel unknown and cannot figure out how to get out of the prison of those barriers that are all around us in our society. Because we have a society that has pushed upon us the idea that the most important thing in life is you as an individual, that you are your own God, that you are to be your own person, and that you are to take full control of your situation, your realm of influence, that you might accomplish all that you were meant to accomplish. And we've been told since we were little kids that we can accomplish whatever it is that we set our minds to. But all that this has done, all it has done, is added to our already anxious lives a world where fantasy is more real than reality, where the cult of self dominates the cultural landscape, and in all of our narcissistic self-absorption, we are doing nothing but chasing vapors and feel even more isolated and alienated from one another, from God, and even from ourselves. We're enigmas to ourselves. I'm an enigma to myself most of the time. But I think of my own childhood, of just that deep-rooted desire to be on the inside, to be the one that was liked, and to be the one that people wanted to be friends with. But I was a kid who always moved, so I never had any sort of like long-term anchor anywhere. So I usually, I think I moved every single year of grade school, every year. So it's hard to really get on the inside. And that sense of alienation, I think that really shaped me as a young man. That sense of being alone in the world and having, you know, stepdads who I didn't feel like really loved me, and a mom when she was single who had to work a lot, and then being in schools where I was picked on because I wasn't known. I wasn't a part of that inner ring, that inner circle. I felt that sense of alienation. And that sense of alienation created in me this deep desire to prove myself, to get on the inside where those people are, to be the one on the inner ring, to break through the barriers, that if people could know me as I am, that they wouldn't keep me on the outside. But what I realized as I became an adult is that as I began to pursue my dreams and even experience some success, is that as I entered into inner rings, the joy of being on the inner ring was the exclusion of those who are on the outside. I'll never forget one of the most satisfying moments in my young, selfish adult life was when I first fell in love with Darcy and we had just gotten engaged. And I just signed a big record deal with Mercury, and we went to my hometown of Longview. And there was a man, young man there, working at the movie theater that we went to see a movie at, and he happened to be the most popular kid in my high school when I was in high school. And he was also one who picked on me endlessly and called me many names that I cannot repeat in this place. But it was all due to my absolute love for all things John Travolta. You're just setting yourself up for failure. Wearing bell bottoms in 91 was pushing it. I recognize that. It's horrible when you try to bring things back before the world is ready. and it was so amazing because I see this guy and I was like, here is a guy that kept me on the outside. And it was cruel to me even. There was a hostility toward me. And so I walk in with my beautiful fiance, and I'm on top of the world because I just signed a record deal and I've got tattoos now, so I'm not looking nearly as androgynous as I did in my teen years. and he's like, Josh White? And I'm like, yeah. And I'm like, hey man. I won't say his name because what if he's here? I don't know. and uh, And he's like, what are you doing now? And I'm like, I just got engaged. This is my fiance, Darcy. And I go, I actually just signed a record deal with Mercury and making a record. And I'm like, what are you doing? Knowing the answer, that he was still doing the exact same thing he was doing in high school, working at the movie theater in Longview, Washington. And there was this incredible sense of like satisfaction that now I was on the inside of where he wanted to be and he was on the outside. And you see, I didn't get better. I actually got worse because all I did was perpetuate the same hostility that I experienced when I was young. And the reason I share that story with you is because there is no way out of this. That our world is driven by racism and classism and sexism and consumerism and narcissism and nihilism and escapism and every other ism that you can think of. But the thing that we need to understand as a church community is that these things still take their root often among God's people, which is the very thing that Jesus came to set us free from. Because last week, Josh opened up for you the reality of our broken relationship with God, that we were once dead in our sins and trespasses, but now we have been brought alive in Christ. But now Paul goes even further and says, not only is there barriers between you and God, but that barrier is also between you and others. That the early church experienced an incredible tense period because there was the transition of God's covenant people of Israel, who had become ingrown and focused in upon their privilege as God's people, who were the carriers of God's word, who were to be the ones who brought blessing to the world, but instead turned the blessings in upon themselves and actually looked out upon those people out there with absolute hostility. And Paul makes it very clear here that he said, listen, he says, you Gentiles, which would include us today, but to the Ephesian church, which was made up of many Gentiles, he says, you were once excluded. You were strangers, alienated from God, excluded from God's people, excluded from their privileges and promises. You were on the outside, but Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan all along, that through Israel, God brought forth his son, and through his son, he now can bring what he wanted to do all along, which was reconciliation to a broken world. And he did that by entering into our alienation. Jesus became the outsider so that we could come in. Jesus became both the judge and the judged. That he lived that perfect life of obedience to give us an example of what that looks like, which is self-sacrifice and self-surrender and identification with the most hurting and the broken, and those who are on the furthest fringes of existence. And he took our disobedience into himself on the cross and absorbed the judgment that we deserved so that we now could become a new humanity, a new people, a new community under the kingship of Christ, a part of the household of God as the holy temple of God. In fact, Paul begins in Ephesians 1, what did he say? He goes, God chose you before the foundation of the world in him to be holy and blameless. In other words, to be a reflection of him to a world that feels alienated. So as a church, we are called as a reflection and expression of the life of Christ, unified under Jesus, who is our head, who is our foundation, our chief cornerstone. We are called to bring that reconciliation. We are ambassadors of reconciliation. We are called to bring that message of peace and shalom and that message of God's decision to enter into human brokenness and bring us out, bring people out of alienation into his family. But we can only do that if we recognize where we've come from and what we've been saved to and what we're called to be as a church community. And that's exactly what Paul is trying to do here. As he's trying to explain to the church, listen, this is where you once were. This is who you are now in Jesus. And this is what you are becoming as a community of Christians. And so I want us to really think through this because you see, the bottom line is that often within the church, there's not much difference between us and the world. We can be just as cliquish. We can be just as concerned about being in that ring or in or being obsessed with being outside that ring. That desire to be on the inside, that desire to be known and to be appreciated and to be cared for, that desire to experience the peace that comes when we can release those needs to define our lives by our position in life, and instead begin to define ourselves by our position in Christ Jesus. And so I want to just break down very quickly, just Paul, it's a very clear, very orderly and systematic breakdown of how Christ's work, God's reconciling work through Jesus, brings about reconciliation not only with God but with one another and creates a new community, a new humanity by which God can bring forth his saving message to the world. And that's essentially what Paul is doing in these passages. So he begins with something that we don't do very often, which is he begins by reminding the people in Ephesus that were a part of this early church community. He begins by reminding them of what they were before they had Jesus. And we don't like to focus on this because it is true that it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance, but we won't really recognize how kind God is if we do not see what he saved us from. So Paul begins by saying this. He says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world." Now, in honor of Tim, I want to begin by, I prepared a series of slides of circumcision. That'd be amazing. Slide one. This is Henry before... That would be so horrible. I would be the worst dad in the world, actually. And that would be, that would create hostility and some serious alienation. I'm just joking. There are no slides of circumcision here. But anytime you see circumcised in the Bible, I can't help but get Tourette's and make jokes about it. Can you imagine? Tonight's message, circumcision. Good idea? Or... better yet, really, Jesus? I'll save that for the next calling all men. Obviously, Paul is defining this line of demarcation, that what has been a line of demarcation as an outward sign is really has to do with what is a people that are defined by the circumcision of the heart, as he's already gone into. But really, he's just trying to show that hostility that exists between Jew and Gentile has been eradicated by the work of Jesus. And so he says, this is what you once were. You who are the uncircumcised, listen, this is where the real issue is. It's not the circumcision. The issue is that you were first of all separate from Christ. That you were alienated from God. And to say that you were separate from Christ means that you were given to sin. To say that you were alienated from God means that you were enslaved to sin. To say that you were separate from Christ means that you were dead. Because Jesus is life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through him. And so he says, listen, this is who you once were. And he already has stated that. You who were once dead in your sins and trespasses, you who were objects of God's wrath. But now you've been brought alive in Jesus. Jesus absorbed that judgment. He took that burden into himself. And he says, this is what you once were. You, because of your alienation from Christ, that is what has created your alienation with people. Even your alienation from yourself. You are lost. You didn't know who you were. You didn't know how to connect with people. You were inhuman because you aren't truly human until you're in Jesus, is essentially what Paul is saying. And to be alienated from God is to be a slave to sin. For Jesus says, whoever sins is a slave to sin. And sin, by its very definition, remember, that alienation comes because of sin. Sin is not a measurement of how bad we are. It's not the little things that we do wrong. Sin is that red-handed rebellion against God's sovereign rule and taking that autonomy, I will be my own God, as well as a rejection of God's grace and goodness and love toward you in Jesus. And he says, that's who you once were. He says, secondly, he goes, you were excluded from God's people. In other words, God's people were a people that were living under God's rule. They were part of his kingdom. And he says, you were under another king. In fact, John in 1 John says that the whole world lies in the sway of the wicked one. Jesus says to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you know, Paul is constantly dealing with this unseen realm where there is real spiritual powers at work and at play. And the scripture defines these as living personalities that are here to bring chaos and destruction to our lives and bring us away from the truth of who God is and to keep us entrenched in our lostness and our brokenness. And Jesus said to the Pharisees and Sadducees, he said, listen, you are sons of your father, the devil. It makes it very clear that there is a spiritual realm that is controlling and ruling over this world, and it's called the kingdom of darkness, is what the New Testament calls it. And when Paul says you were excluded from God's people, he's essentially saying you weren't a part of the kingdom of God. You were actually a part of the kingdom of darkness. And the kingdom of darkness is what brings us right into the next thing. He says, and because you are part of the kingdom of darkness, you were foreigners to the covenant of the promise. Foreigners means that you didn't understand God's word, God's promises, God's covenant. Because you are ignorant to these things, because the scripture is clear, it says that men preferred darkness. Jesus, the light, came into the world, but men preferred darkness. They were children of the kingdom of darkness, separated from God's rule, and have found themselves ignorant to God's ways and God's character. But here's the thing. Ignorance of his promises is what we once were as well, is another word for stupidity. Because sin essentially is stupidity. What is more stupid than the belief that we can find what is important in life without the knowledge of God? This is why the scripture is pretty clear when it says, the fool, the stupid man or woman, says in their heart, there is no God. Because all they're doing in freeing themselves from the living God is making themselves God. And in doing that, they become enslaved to the worst master they could ever know. And so here Paul is basically laying out this reality. This is what we once were. And I think it's good for us to remember. I know many of you have grown up as Christians and you can't even identify. Like, it's hard for you to really identify because you're like, I gave my life to Jesus when I was 4. And you don't know. Like, you're like, what? I don't know what you're talking about. Like, I was not these things. Well, you were, even if you didn't know it. That's part of the ignorance of sin. Because all people are without hope if they do not have Jesus. But the power of the gospel is that it's about what God has already done for you in Jesus. And this is what we need to be reminded. This is what life is like outside of Jesus. And so even if you don't remember that, or maybe you have no recollection of that because you came to faith early on, and praise God that you don't have So you don't have to be reminded of what it was like to be separated from Christ. This is the reality if Jesus had not come. And so still you must praise him and worship him that he saved you, even if you don't remember what it was like to be lost. Okay? Is all I'm trying to say. And I think that he grabs people like myself who remembers very well what it was like to be utterly lost and separate from Christ and excluded from his kingdom and ignorant of his promises, because it leaves people in a state of hopelessness. And that's what Paul says next. He says, you are hopeless. I love Tim stated in his message a couple weeks ago that hope is the unwillingness to allow our circumstances to define who we are, because we know who we are in Christ and what is coming, that future hope. Even John says that whoever has this hope in him, that we will see one day Jesus face to face, purifies himself just as he is pure. That hope literally purifies the heart and the mind. But what do we have if we don't have Christ? We become hopeless. And Paul reminds the Ephesians that before they knew Christ, the only thing they could be defined by was their circumstances. And that's what creates that hopelessness, is that constant desire to be known, to fit in, to be appreciated, to be loved, by broken people as a broken person is a very frustrating process without Jesus. And all you have, if you don't have the hope of a future with Jesus, is the hope of the moment. And if your moment stinks, you're hopeless. You're hopeless. And he finally says they were godless. He says you were hopeless and without God in the world. And this wasn't that they were atheists. Oh, they had plenty of gods. But false gods leads us to a godless lifestyle. And it is godlessness that brings down the judgment of God. For godlessness is that unruly rule of the kingdom of darkness. And essentially, he was saying they had exchanged the truth. It's another way of declaring what he declares in Romans. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. And therefore, God gave them over to what they wanted. But the power of the gospel is this. It's not what God wanted. And because of that, God entered in to the human brokenness of our history and our existence. And he identified himself fully with that brokenness in Jesus. And this is what's so powerful about this, because this sums up, these declarations sums up why we feel excluded, why we feel alienated, why we strive so hard to get on that inner ring. To find ourselves excluding others, and why there is so much brokenness in our relationships, because there are times, even as Christians, we forget our position in Christ and begin to act more like children of the kingdom of darkness than we do the kingdom of heaven. We must remind ourselves of what we have been saved from, because here is the thing that this does, is it eradicates our ability to save ourselves. Paul essentially is saying in this list, it is absolutely fruitless for humanity to think that they can earn their way or experience salvation through their own efforts, because you were separate, excluded, ignorant, hopeless, and godless. That's the reality. And then he gets into the good news. And he says, but here's the deal. That's not what you are now. That's not what you are now. Look what he says in 13. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You know what I love about that verse? I'll tell you a story of my wife's conversion. So Darcy, when she became a believer, I had been a believer for a couple years, and Darcy had begun to finally see some legitimate changes in me. She met some godly women through the church I was going to, because she finally was willing to go, and she became compelled by the fact that she was seeing Jesus reflected in these women, probably more than she was seeing Jesus reflected in me. And she began to pray this simple prayer without knowing the scriptures at all every night while she nursed Henry. And the prayer was this: Jesus, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. What's wrong with that? Anyone know? It's the reverse of another verse in James. James 4 says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. But my question for you is, was Darcy praying the wrong thing? Because can one who is separate from Christ, excluded from his kingdom, ignorant of his promises, hopeless and godless, actually draw near to God? And the answer is, not a trick question, no. No. Gospel 101, gospel, you're like, I did. I climbed that ladder all the way to heaven. See, the power of what Darcy was doing is that she was praying, as prompted by the Spirit, the only prayer that one who is lost can pray. I cannot save myself. Jesus, you must draw near to me if I'm to ever draw near to you. And the gospel is about God drawing near to you, not about you drawing near to him. The gospel is about Jesus eradicating the distance, not the physical distance, but that character distance and that relational distance that exists between God and yourself and you and others. It's about Jesus bringing near those who are far away. Look at the very life of Jesus all through the gospels. This truth is played out even in his human life on this earth 2,000 years. Jesus was consistently going out to the fringes of where people were. the ones who were the least likely to be candidates for grace, the ones who were the least likely to fulfill God's commands and God's purposes, but the ones who saw their need more and saw their desperate hope. They were the ones who, as Jesus drew near to them, they said, "Have mercy on me, Son of David." It was the religious people that were the furthest away that Jesus couldn't help because they thought that they were good enough to be God's people. And God said, "No, I'm good enough to make you my people." That's what he says through Jesus. And what I love about this in my wife's story is that it says that, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And the blood of Jesus is that simple statement is the whole gospel summed up in just a few words. That the blood of Christ reminds us of what it cost God to reconcile rebellious, lost, isolated, outsider humanity back to himself. In order for Jesus to bring us in, he had to go to the outside, and he had to experience the full judgment of what we deserve because of our darkness. He absorbed it into himself. The blood of Christ tells us that God didn't just casually look over what we have done wrong, but he, because of his holiness, had to do something about it. It had to be paid for, and he decided to take the judgment himself. That is why Dorothy Sayers so brilliantly says, "Whatever game God is playing, he has played fair and taken his own medicine." Jesus, the sin bearer. Jesus, I love this, that we have been brought near by the blood of Christ, tells us something even more profound. It's not just God doing something about our sin. It's God entering into our sinful flesh. We're very cautious of how we frame those kinds of words. We don't like to say Jesus had a sin nature because he was sinless, but there is no sin nature phrase in the New Testament. What we are told is that he who knew no sin became sin. In other words, Jesus assumed to himself sinful flesh in all of its weakness, in all of its brokenness, without sinning. And that had to have been excruciating. For him, in his perfect obedience, to bend back sinful human nature into the righteousness of God, and then to take our disobedience into himself as the sin bearer, that's what the blood of Christ tells us. That tells you that you didn't have a chance at ever saving yourself. And if we think that we bring anything to the plate, we misunderstand the gospel altogether. Altogether. And see, my wife prayed the only prayer that one can pray who is in a lost condition. And even that prayer I believe that salvation from beginning to end has to do everything to do with Jesus. The Holy Spirit revealed the reality of Jesus to my wife and confronted her with what God had already decided about her in Christ. And she said, "Yes and amen." And when I woke up the next morning, she was a new woman, a new woman. See, James's command for us to draw near to God is the privilege of the child of God who has already been reconciled, is that God gives us room to actually build a relationship with him. And so many Christians stay immature in their faith because they refuse to draw near when God is fully available to them. He's already drawn near to us. Why would we ever stop drawing near to him? So I love this. This is where what we are now. We've been brought near. We've been reconciled. We've experienced something so profound. Our exclusion has been dealt with by Jesus. And then he goes on to say, "For he himself is our peace." What a profound statement. In a world that is marked by restlessness and war and division, not only between countries, but also between individuals and communities and families. I mean, peace is the thing that's the most obscure in our time. It's the thing that we see the most dimly often. One of the most devastating things for me as a Christian and as a pastor is to come across so many people who follow Jesus and don't have peace. Because the lack of peace is you don't have an understanding of the gospel. Because the gospel says this, that Jesus is our peace. That peace is not something to be obtained. It is someone to know and to be connected with. To be in Christ is to taste true peace, shalom, wholeness, and well-being. And it says here that for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. So Jesus is our peacemaker. And I love this because he was the peacemaker between Jew and Gentile. He reconciled God's redemptive story, that the story of Israel was never meant to simply be about Israel, but it was meant to be about God's redemptive desire for human history, and that through Israel would come the Messiah, and the Messiah would reconcile and bring peace and remove the hostility between Gentile and Jew and create out of the two one new humanity. And this is a powerful thing for us. The application is simple, because we're like, well, I don't have hostility with Jews as a Gentile. Understood. But what this can speak to us is the reality of isolation and the reality of alienation that is occurring all around us. As we get ready to enter into Northeast Portland and take on this beautiful 100-year-old church that I've been giving my soul to over the last month, all I can say is that we are engaging and entering into a neighborhood that beneath its beautiful, quickly gentrifying surface are some serious deep wounds. Deep wounds that play back into this nation's very, very dark history, and that we still are a segregated society. Portland is a white city, and that's not something to be proud of. We have pushed the minority groups out of our city. It's become so cool and so costly to live here that most of the diversity in the city have moved out. Once Northeast Portland was a thriving African-American community, and it is now down to, I think what T. Allen Bethel told me is down to about 4,000. There's about 4,000 left in the black community in Northeast Portland. I have spent this last month meeting with all the key black ministers in our city, T. Allen Bethel from Maranatha, Mark Strong from Life Change, Tori Campbell from Irvington Covenant, and Richard Probasco at New Song. And, you know, they're like, please come and thank you. And I love Mark Strong. He's like, I just don't know how to reach all these hippies. And I'm like, I don't like what you're insinuating about me, Mark. I take offense to that. And I told T. Allen, I'm like, listen, T. Allen, I don't think that because I've got Liz Vice singing on the worship team that we're going to be the redemption of Northeast Portland. But I do believe that it's going to help a lot. But what I said is, but we want to come in and we don't want to add to that, because this story of God's reconciliation and his redemptive purposes in our city and through this gospel, it's about us no longer seeing class or race, but it's about seeing all people made in the image of God who have the ability to experience true fullness of life through Jesus. True fullness of life through Jesus. And we've got to come in humility, saying we don't even know all the stories that are there. And we want to be a part of its healing, not add to its wounds. Because that's what Jesus is about. He is our peacemaker. And this peace here isn't so much about the removal of hostility between God and man. This is about Jesus Christ removing the hostility between brother and sister, or brother and brother. It's about removing the hostility between people groups and eradicating race and class and all the different isms that exist in our society today. I just have to tell you one other amazing story, because I've been meeting the most incredible. I met this this woman who's lived in Northeast Portland for 36 years. Her name was Femi. And she told me to remember her name by the words, feed me. And she came in and she was asking about the church, and I was telling her, and she goes, and she made some comments. She goes, you know, there's so few of us left here, and the gentrification has truly changed this city, and I've seen it all change. She goes, but I'm grateful, Joshua, that you're gonna come in here, and that this church is gonna be a church and not a condominium. And I said, I go, me too, Femi. And she goes, but just tell me one thing. You aren't going to put no white Jesus up behind you when you're preaching, are you? And I go, no, we're not going to do that. I go, I look like a pretty good white Jesus about a year ago. She goes, that's good. I go, we don't put in a picture of Jesus up because there's no description of him in the news. She goes, well, it does say that his hair was white like wool. And she goes, and I don't know no white boy with wool hair. And I'm like, I received that. And I'm like, Femi, I hope you come to Door of Hope. And so I love this. This is about the gospel bringing peace and reconciliation. It's about seeing all people in the way that Jesus sees them. And the only way we can do that is we got to see ourselves the way that Jesus sees us. And we've got to see Jesus for what he did for us. He's our peacemaker. He brings peace. He brings healing where there's hurt. He brings fullness where there's emptiness. And I think that this is powerful because there's barriers still, guys. I tell you all those stories to tell you that underneath the jokes and the laughter and the, there's an edge there because there's legitimate hurt. And so as we move forward into the city, throughout the city, we need to be aware of God's heart for all people and his desire to make, out of all the people groups of the world, one new humanity in himself. And that is a powerful reality. Jesus himself said in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. I love that verse because Jesus is making it clear that the peace that he's going to leave is the peace of himself and the work that he was about to accomplish on the cross. And through Jesus, we see the fulfillment of Isaiah 57:19, which is what I believe Paul had in mind when he wrote this, creating praise on their lips, peace, peace to those who are far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. And I think that that's one of the things as a church, because Jesus is our peacemaker and because he's our barrier breaker, we have to be a people that are going out and representing Jesus and drawing people in from far and near. Is that your heart tonight? Look with me at verse 15. It says, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. And I think that here we see Jesus as our great liberator. He set the law aside through the flesh. That's a fascinating one because we think like, what, God didn't like his law? It's like, you know what, that's old thing. Now, for the new, I'm just getting rid of it. No, what he's saying is that through Jesus' life of perfect obedience, he fulfilled the law so that now access to the Father comes through the one who fulfilled the law. He liberates us from the law that brought enslavement, because all the law does is show us how far we are from God, that we cannot get to him in our own effort. The law was meant to cause people to cast themselves in utter dependence upon their heavenly Father. And Jesus, who is the one who fulfills the law in obedience of his life, is also the one who is the burden bearer who put to death sin through the cross. And I love those, that two sides of Jesus's great work. As the perfect life of obedience to the Father, he gives us a picture of what we are to live like. He lived the life that we could not. On the cross, he took our disobedience into himself that we might be set free to now live like he lived. That's Christ in our place for our good forever. And so as our liberator, he sets us free not to live as we want, but he sets us free to live differently, to live as a holy community that reflects him. As our burden bearer, we can bring our brokenness to the foot of the cross and find freedom and liberation from our sin. We can find our burden lifted. And this is why it says in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we have been healed. And then finally, look at this in verse 18. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. And I love this, that through Jesus we have access to the Father in the Spirit. Notice just the robust declaration of the Trinity here, that all persons of the Godhead involved in humanity's redemption, and it's Jesus who's the central figure for understanding or even having a glimpse of understanding of the Trinity or seeing it there, that through Jesus, the God-man, the one who entered into our broken, assumed our fallen flesh, bent it back in obedience by living a sinless life to the Father and then taking into himself the sinfulness of humanity on the cross and putting to death sin, he, through that great work and through the resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father and the sending of the Spirit, has opened up for us wide access into the heart of God. And see, this is the great message of the gospel that eradicates the right for us ever to exclude people. Now, what I mean by that is I mean that God's heart, I think that there are people that we meet who live in darkness, whose sin is so deep, and all you got to do is just pick someone that's just like a really horrid, you know, pick a serial killer or something. There is something in our heart that says, I hope you do not save that person. There's something in the human heart that actually wants to continue to build those inner rings even after the heart's been regenerated. And we must put to death that reality. Is judgment real? Is it coming? Will all people be saved? No. And yes, judgment is real. But should we be hopeful for all people? Yes. Should we weep over the lost? Should we bring forth the gospel and then trust God to save? Yes. That is the heart. Because we have access to the Father, it should be our desire to bring other into that same access. He preached peace. He made peace. He is our peace. It's powerful that says that. This is what Jesus works out, and this is what we are becoming because of it. Look at verses 19 through 22, and we'll close. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens. Now, first of all, notice that. What is the first thing that we've become because of what Christ did for us as a community of faith is we become citizens of a new kingdom. We were once kingdom of darkness, are now a part of the kingdom of God. We are citizens of a new kingdom, which means we are under the rule of a new king. And I like this because in the close, Paul begins to increase rings of intimacy, that the outcome of the gospel is that a new community, a new humanity has been birthed, and that new humanity is the church. And the church, first of all, is a people group that are under the rule of the king. We are no longer citizens of the kingdom of darkness. We are now citizens of King Jesus and his kingdom. And we are under his rule. And the question, church, is do we reflect his rule in the way that we live and love one another, in the way that we live amongst and love one another, in the way that we witness to our king in the city around us, in our realms of influence. He goes even further, though. He says, "We're not only are we citizens of his kingdom now under his rule." He says, "We're no longer foreigners and strangers." So I love that. You're not strangers. You're known now. You're not alone. You're not isolated. You've been brought in to a new kingdom. You're a citizen of the kingdom of God. That's so powerful. But is that enough for the human heart to be satisfied? No, it's not. And that isn't all that the gospel did. For the gospel takes us further than just simply being citizens of a new kingdom. It says, and also members of his household. co-heirs with Christ means that we're part of the family of God. You see, Jesus gave us a whole new robust understanding of God and his kingdom when he constantly referred to God as his Father. And the fatherhood of God is an essential aspect of the Christian experience. For fatherhood, it speaks of that provision, that care, that nurturing, protective quality that hedges in his children. I think of the way that I love Henry and Hattie, the way that I want to be close to them and hold them to me, the way that I want to give them more than they deserve, the way that I want to spoil them at times because my daughter and my son both melt me when they ask me for things, especially when they come to me and trust me and I can sense their deep love for me. I love them even when they act like they hate me because they're mine and the blood runs thicker than the mud. And the thing is that our adoption into God's family is different than an adoption today because we are adopted in by the blood of the Lamb. And so we have become the family of God. So not only are we citizens of his kingdom under his rule, but we are members of his household, covered and protected by his love. It's powerful. And it says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So the scriptures, all that the Old Testament declares, it's all pointing forward to Jesus. And it's all trustworthy, and it's a foundation, God's word. But the final word is this, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Jesus is the final word of the Father. No other words need be uttered than the word of Jesus. Because Jesus is the word become flesh. The word become human. And so he says, that's the cornerstone of all that the scriptures are pointing forward to. This is the foundation that the apostles and the prophets were laying, is that this gospel, this Jesus, the God-man, is what God thinks about humanity. He thinks so much of us that he's willing to identify himself with us forever. And he says, this is the cornerstone. And then he changes the metaphor and moves from citizens to family, and then he moves now to temple. And in him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together. I love that. What we begin this message with, we were once strangers and isolated from one another and isolated from God and under the kingdom of darkness and disconnected from life and really tasting death. Really, Paul's been building this idea. It's like the Tower of Babel, just scattered due to our pride and our vanities and our false hopes and our false dreams. And in Jesus, it's all put back together and being built together into something beautiful and cohesive. And it never robs us of our individualism, but now our individualism serves the community. It's not a collective. A collective is the dropping off of the individual traits to form one for the good of the collective. That's not what the gospel calls us to. It causes us to lay down our lives so that as a community, our individual giftings and uniqueness now serves the whole body. The important thing is that Christ remains the head. So you can be known. Even the contrarian wants to be known for being contrary. And in Jesus, we can all be known. We can all be known. And so in him, the whole building is joined. And so I love this. As citizens of his kingdom, we're under his rule. As members of his household, we're covered by his love. But as the temple of God, we are his very dwelling place, where the Spirit of God comes to live within us so that we can be holy and blameless. For the temple of God is a place where God's presence and glory is meant to reside. And the question for us as a church is, does God's glory rest in this place upon us? Upon us unlikely, broken bunch of Portland people. I was trying to think of something clever to say and I had nothing. Like, all I could keep thinking was keep Portland weird. I'm like, no, that's not what we should be declaring. What we're declaring is a new community that Jesus became the ultimate outsider to bring us in. And now he's brought in a bunch of reconciled outsiders. And he wants to use us together as a community, an unlikely batch of those who are far off, now brought near to be ambassadors of his reconciliation. That's the gospel, guys. And that's what it means to be a church community. It's not about you coming and hearing Tim or myself preach. It's not about having good worship. It's about you being an ambassador of reconciliation. And you do that by the self-giving of your life, by the empowerment of the Spirit, who has given you the freedom, the liberty to live differently, to live for Jesus now and forever. Amen? Let's pray.